Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll begin reading in verse number 44. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, as we consider these last three in this series of kingdom of heaven parables, let's zoom out just a little bit, if you will, and try to pick up what the Lord has said here in a broader sense than we have in the past. And against the backdrop of everything else that's been said about the kingdom of heaven and everything that we've learned about the kingdom of heaven, let's consider verse number 44 and verse number 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Let's try to relate this now this morning, just for a few moments, to what else we have learned about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we almost took it apart word by word. But how do you think it relates to the rest of the kingdom of heaven parables so that we can put it together as one contiguous teaching? And indeed it is. Because he sums it up by saying, if you understand these things, then it's time to pass them on. You're like a householder. And you should be able to bring up out of your treasure things old and things new. How would we relate it to the rest, like the parable of the sower, for example? How do you think it fits with the parable of the sower? How do you think it fits with the teachings in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? How would this fit with the church at Philadelphia? How would this fit with the church at Sardis or Laodicea? There's so much in the parables when we stop to really think about it. Sometimes we just have some simplistic idea that Jesus died on the cross and he did it for me and now I'm saved and whoopee, that's all there is to it. That's right. Yes, we could get that from the teaching, but how would we tie that together with the treasures here? That's true. The teaching of the seven letters to the seven churches does teach us that. It starts out relatively good, goes downhill in a big hurry, but there are a couple of bright spots in it. Sounds like human history, doesn't it? But how would we relate it to the treasure that's hidden in a field? It's hidden, and in order to get it, somebody has to buy the whole field. What did we learn about the parable of the wheat and the tares? What's the typical teaching of the parable of the wheat and the tares? Since most of us aren't farmers, why, we probably never actually seen tares. They grew together? That's true. And what were the wheat and the tares representative of? Good and evil? But just good and evil as ideas floating around in the air, or more than that? The wheat and the tares represented good and evil, but good and evil can be used as an abstract terminology. For example, we could say that theft is evil. But that's not really a good way to describe it. Yes, these are people. You know, good is an abstract term, and it doesn't really mean anything until you apply it to people. There are good people, and there are bad people. There are saved people, and there are lost people. There are righteous people, and there are wicked people. So we have to be careful not to use the terms abstractly, because the scripture doesn't. Those terms are used to describe people. You know, there's no such thing as a good gun and an evil gun. It's just a gun. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't have a will of its own. It's incapable of doing good or evil. So we're talking about here the children of light and the children of the wicked one. Now, how would we relate that then to this kingdom of heaven parable in verse number 44? It's important to understand this. It'll help you get a point of theology straight. Now, the Calvinists aren't going to like you for this, but that's okay. They'll find other things not to like you about, too. I need to hear the sound of wheels turning. There you go. And what was in the world that he died for? The wheat. Yes, he bought the whole lot in order to get the part that he wanted. That's right. That's the teaching of the parable. Let's read it again in verse 44 with that in our minds. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Remember, a kingdom has a king, and it has those that the king rules over. That's what a kingdom is. And it's like unto a treasure hid in a field. There's something in the field that somebody wants. Which when a man hath found, he hideth. It's a hidden treasure. And for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Let's just spend a few more minutes here, because it doesn't do any good to learn a whole lot of things if you can't put it all together to where it makes sense to you. Let's compare the parable of the wheat and the tares just for a moment, and the seven letters to the seven churches, with this kingdom. In what sense is the treasure hidden? The field is the world? Yes, we've already learned that. And so the treasure is hidden in the world. What do you suppose the treasure is? That it's the object of the person that goes to buy up the whole field just to get the treasure. In what sense is it hidden? And how would that relate to, let's say, the Catholic Church? Let's say the Presbyterian Church. Let's get really pointed and say the Baptist Church. I know some people wonder, how come we keep hearing salvation over and over again and have invitations for people to get saved? I thought only saved people went to church. How do you suppose that works? Think in terms of the church at Laodicea, and that might help. Okay, there may be a lot of people sitting in the church house that think they're saved because their parents were saved or their uncle was saved, and they just go to church because that's been their habit. I always feel so good after I've been to church. How does that compare with the letter to the church at Laodicea? It should be so striking there. They weren't saved. They were mostly tares. Do you suppose there were any that were saved at Laodicea? Sure, because the offer is made, if anybody will open the door and invite me in, I'll just go in just for their sake, even though everybody else in the whole church, or maybe the whole neighborhood, or maybe the whole state, or maybe the whole country, maybe they don't want me, but if anybody does, then I'll cater to them. That's good. In what sense is it hidden then? If you went to Laodicea and looked around, or if you just went to Colorado Springs and looked around, because the field is the world, what would you see? You put 10 people in a lineup. 2 of them are saved. Can you pick them out? Yeah, hidden in plain sight. You know, the best place to hide anything is to hide it in plain sight. The devil's children know that particularly well. If you hide something in plain sight, it's hidden as good as it could possibly be hidden. You cannot tell by observation which are the wheat and which are the tares. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, why were the servants told not to gather them up? They might not have been able to discern the wheat from the tares, and of course there was also, you don't want to root up the wheat along with the tares. You know, the field still has to be there in order for the wheat to grow. The tares are there, they're growing there too. But if you take the field away, then the wheat can't grow either. Okay, verse number 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. What does it cost to buy this field? What's the price? Everything. The scripture says, selleth all that he hath. What is the ultimate price that anyone can pay? Sure, their life. We know that. It's called paying the ultimate price. We speak of it when the death penalty is meted out. This person will pay the ultimate price for their crime. Well, what's the ultimate price to get hold of the treasure? And who is it that's buying this treasure? And in order to get the treasure, what does he have to buy? It's a package deal. Since it's a kingdom, it must have a king. Of course, that's the teaching here. The scripture says in other places that he has to lay down his life for the sheep. That's the price. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Even the world knows this. From the ancient codes of law, it was said an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Human beings understand that even if they don't know anything about God. You can go to societies on the earth, maybe America is typical of it, and they'll have a death penalty even though as a nation they don't believe in God. They might worship the devil, but they still have the death penalty. Why? Because they have an understanding that you've got to put mad dogs down. They know that, whether they're gods or not. Well, where do you suppose they got that? You know, all of the teachings that men have and the little things that they say are based from somewhere. What did Adam and Eve learn as they were in the process of being escorted out of the Garden of Eden? You know, sometimes it's hard to tell where myth ends and legend begins, and where legend ends and truth begins. This is something that would have passed to the entire human race. If the book of Genesis is right, and we came from one pair, and it is right, and we did, then certain things were carried from that first set of parents. And they got adopted as sayings, and people passed them on, whether they were God's children or not. What did Adam and Eve learn as they were being escorted out of the Garden of Eden as far as what price has to be paid for sin? Yeah. God took the skins of animals. He shed their blood and said those vegetable leaf coverings that you're wearing are not suitable for you. You need to wear these skins. People still wear skins today, don't they? Well, maybe fur is a little out of fashion. But not everybody in the world is stupid. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Everybody in the human race knows that. You can go to a place where the gospel hasn't been preached in 1,000 years, and you find them sacrificing stuff to their gods. And guess what? It has to have blood in it. Whether they're sacrificing chickens or whatever it is that they sacrifice, they're sacrificing something because they understand that it's a life for a life. Hazy remembrances of the Garden of Eden. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has and buys the field. It's a package deal. May hates to go to the store. when the strawberries are already made up in those little quart containers. Do you know why? The men in here probably don't know why, but I'll bet some of the ladies do. In every one of those containers, there's a certain amount of undesirable and rotten ones in there, along with a few good ones, but to get the good ones, you gotta buy the whole quart. It's a package deal. You can't open it up and pluck out the good ones and say, I'll take these. My favorite saying is when they say, buy one, get one free, well, I'll just take the free one then, thanks. No, it's a package deal. It all comes together. Well, what's the teaching here that the Calvinists won't like? One of their points is that Jesus only died for the elect. What is this parable teaching? Of course. What's wrong with that teaching of Calvinism? Jesus only died for the elect. Do you think that might hinder the preaching of the gospel? And if so, why? Why is Sardis the dead church, the Protestants, a majority of which have Calvinistic opinions or beliefs? That's it. People are sitting there listening to somebody preach the gospel. They say, well, I'm not that person, so I must not be elect. So maybe Jesus didn't die for me. How would you give an invitation after you preached a message like that? How would you talk about the love of God when there are people sitting in the pews saying, well, I guess I'm not like all the rest of these Christians. I guess he didn't die for me. He just died for them. I'm shut out. How many of those are you going to catch in the dragnet? Who did Jesus tell the disciples to go and preach the gospel to when he gave them the Great Commission? Go sort out the elect? Huh? The whole world. He said, this message is for the entire world. Whosoever will may come. He bought the whole lot. You know, there's a place where our analogy of a quart of strawberries breaks down, because I've never seen a rotten berry in the middle of that quart ever turn good. But that isn't true with Christianity. We all start off in life rotten and estranged from God and going our own sinful way. And isn't it wonderful to know that that message is for everybody? You could come too, and you're the only one that's standing in the way. The ball's in your court. The God of John Calvin is an ugly caricature. Why do you think that sometimes the world looks at Christianity and says, ah, those chosen few? They just think they're better than anybody else. The world does have that attitude, don't they? What do you think one of the factors might be that would give rise to that kind of an attitude? Yeah. Would a real Christian think that he's better than anybody else? What's the one thing that a true Christian ought never to forget? It has something to do with looking in a glass. Yeah, exactly. We got to remember where we came from, too. There was a time when we weren't saved too, and we got saved because somebody told us that the field got bought up, and we're part of the parcel, and now the ball's in our court. And if we'll just believe what God has said about His Son, we'll be saved. All of us started out in the same way. If He hadn't bought the field with all the rotten fruit in it, there never would have been any good fruit. There had never been any treasure. Well, you know, there's another kind of theology called Arminianism. What's the breakdown with Arminianism? Yeah, that's right. The teaching of Arminianism is, yeah, He bought up all the field, and so therefore, we get to pick who the wheat and the tares are. And we, by following some prescribed ritual, can presto chango go from wheat to tares, or tares to wheat. Take your pick. Then who makes the wheat and who makes the tares? We do. How does salvation work? If it isn't just by blind fate where God threw darts at a cosmic dartboard before any of us got born, and man, if one of those darts hit our place, we were destined to be saved and there was nothing we could do about it. Or, the other scenario, if you're an Arminian, God gives you the dart. And if you're a good enough shot and you can hit the bullseye, presto chango, now you're wheat. But you better throw it hard enough so that it sticks good, because if it happens to fall out, oops, back to tares. Faulty teaching. Do you think God foresees that some people would be saved? Do you think He foresees exactly who they are? Of course He does. He wouldn't be God if He didn't see that. Nevertheless, He bought up the entire field. And since He bought the entire field, let's take this argument one step further. What if the tares say, but it's not fair? It's just not fair. God's not fair. How would you counter that argument? Yeah, He bought the entire field, pal. You're in it. You're going to fault Him for that? He did everything that's necessary for you to be saved. Oh, but it's never my fault. Nothing's ever our fault, is it? Armed robbery goes down, they want to blame the gun. Somebody gets AIDS, they want to blame the virus. Kind of hard, isn't it? We want to make it so easy. I'm going to hell when it's God's fault. No, it's not. You'll never get to say that. And you might be able to convince an earthly judge that it was the gun's fault that you knocked over a liquor store, but you're not going to convince God of it. A Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Package deal, bought the good along with the bad. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking a goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a man that could look through pearls and find the best one. How would we square that away with, let's say, our study of the seven letters to the seven churches? Or the wheat and the tares. Or the sower. There's a lot in this. There's so much in every verse. We can only extract so much each time past. But let's see what we can get out of this. Pearls. All pearls are pretty special, aren't they? But some pearls are better than others. What do you think? What might we say about the pearls? If you go to a jewelry store, they sell all kinds of pearls, don't they? I know the first thing that the ladies would say, yeah, but the good ones cost more. Well, this is a pearl of great price. It's one pearl of great price. In fact, it is so uncommonly good that when the merchant man finds it, he goes and sells everything he has to buy that one pearl. What do you think the typical teaching of this parable is? A pearl of great price. Joe Smith had his take on it. Okay. Yeah, that could be a way that you would look at it. But now you have the wheat trying to figure out what it has to give up to be wheat instead of just being a tare. Actually, it might be better to say what the tares have given up because they don't want to be wheat. Remember, he bought the whole field. Do you think that there might be a teaching here that we could kind of connect with those seven letters to the seven churches? And what the church is. You know, the word church has gotten so watered down and bandied about that sometimes Bible scholars have a hard time figuring out what it is and where it fits into things. And no Christian should do that. That's why it's good to think about this. If you're saved, who are you? Well, I'm better than I used to be. Well, I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm sorry. Okay, you've accepted God at His word. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good so far as it goes. Mm-hmm. Well and good so far, but we haven't gone nearly far enough. You got to take. Let's take the point of view of these parables. Is this these two parables? Is this from the point of view of the wheat, or is it the point of view of somebody else? The kingdom of heaven's like unto treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, the man finds the treasure hidden in the field. The treasure didn't find the man. And now we've got the pearl here, where the merchant man finds the pearl. The pearl doesn't find the merchant man. And everything that you said is well and good, and it's true. But there's something else involved here. I was talking with a missionary yesterday, and the subject came up, which goes directly to this, that most of what's wrong with Christian teaching today is we want to see Christianity from man's point of view, and we're not very much concerned about seeing it from God's point of view. And the truth of the matter is most of the Bible is made up of the plan and purpose of God in the ages. It's what He's doing. Yeah, salvation's in there, and who and what we are is important, but there ought to come a time when Christians are more interested in what their Father's plan is than what's transpired in their lives. And you know, in a real family, the father is the de facto leader of that family, and all the family members are looking to him to get their guidance. There's nothing more satisfying than a father and a mother, too, hearing their little children repeat things they heard their dad say and do things the way their dad did. There's something good about being a chip off the old block. It's not all bad. And there comes a time when Christians need to grow up, too, and stop thinking about what toys and goodies they get, which is most of what churchianity is about today, and start wondering, what's my father up to? What does he want? What does he think? Because I want to be like him when I grow up. Okay. That's good. That's carrying it another step further. Yes. Yeah. That's what's on God's mind. How to win us back to Himself. That's exactly right. He created us in His image. But when Adam and Eve decided to go their own way, they took the whole human race down with them. When they decided to rebel against God, when they had a child, he was in their image, not God's image anymore, and it's been that way throughout all human history. Which is why you don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't have to teach a kid to cheat. You don't have to teach a kid to steal. They know that from the cradle. You got to teach them not to. We're estranged from God, but he's never given up trying to get us back. And he has a purpose in getting us back. Is it just so that he can put us in his toy box and forget about us? Or does he have some greater purpose for us in mind? You know, if we need to ask the question, well, why did this guy that wanted to buy the field up see the treasure? Why did he want the treasure? He must have had something to do with it. He must have had some plan for that treasure because he sold all that he had and bought it. You know, in the world's view, there are really stupid, short-sighted people that like money just for the sake of money. But the devil's children know that the real purpose of money is to buy power. Money has a purpose to the devil's children. Well, do you think we have a purpose that God has redeemed us for? Pardon? For his bride. That's right. He's purchased us as his bride. The teaching of the scripture in New Testament is that he's calling out a bride for himself. The church is the bride of Christ. Is a bride an inanimate object? Does a man look at his wife like his wife looks at a pearl? Does a man look at his wife like he looks at the shiny new Corvette sitting out in front of the house? I know somebody would say some men do. No, they're not men. They're a bunch of panty-waist kids that never grew up. What's the dearest thing that a husband has in all of his life? And if it isn't true, there's a real problem someplace. What's the most precious thing that a husband has? His wife. What's the most precious thing that a father has? His children. It's all relationships. And it's all built on love, and God is love. He's set the sterling example for what a father should be, for what a husband should be, for what a wife should be. It's all built on love, because sooner or later the Corvette's going to need an oil change. It's going to get a flat tire. And then General Motors is going to go out of business and you won't have any parts. So there. But a faithful husband keeps his wife for all eternity, because they're going to end up in the same place as the bride of Christ. Yes, the merchant man has something in view, and it's his view that's more important than our view. And it's so sad that churchianity has sunk down into the place where they think that God is a cosmic bellhop and they can just order up the next blessing that they want. And God's just obedient because, wow, you know, you're just the most important thing in all the world. Gag me with a spoon. He's the most important thing. Look at the parents in this country. They're bringing their kids up that way. Oh, you little darling, you're just the best thing in all the world. American kids have the most self-esteem of anybody on the planet. But they can't show you where Louisiana is on a map. They can't add two and two. And a lot of them can't read, but they sure feel good about themselves. We have a purpose for being here. Nobody shows up in the field by accident. We're all here by the design of God, and his desire is that we be that treasure that he bought up the whole field to get, and we be that pearl that he gave everything that he had to purchase. He's the important one. And then that should make sense then for this last parable. Again, the kingdom, verse number 47, is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The dragnet. Not the targeted net, but the dragnet. How is that typical of the seven letters to the seven churches? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. We spent a lot of time comparing the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares to the seven letters to the seven churches. And if we'll stop and think about it, this fits perfectly with everything that we've learned. So far, all the bricks are going together in the wall just like they're supposed to. The dragnet. How might that be typical of, let's say, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea? How come he keeps grouping those two together? How about the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia? We keep grouping those two together too. And we went over so many times, why? Now the parable of the dragnet should start to make sense. Goes out there and gathers of every kind. They're all in the net, but some of them aren't good. How does that fit with the parable of the wheat and the tares? Okay, the angels are coming, going to do the harvest, but as far as before the harvest, you've got this field, and it's got wheat in it, and it's got tares in it. How does that couple itself with the idea of the dragnet that you throw out there and it just brings in some of everything? Sure, there's a time coming when they'll be separated. But are they separated at Sardis? Was there wheat at Sardis? Probably more tares than wheat. How about at Laodicea? Were there wheat and tares there, but probably more tares than wheat? What about Philadelphia? Were there wheat and tares there, but probably more wheat than tares? But the idea is that in all of these, there were good and bad mixed together. And now we come down to wrap this whole teaching up in a package, and we find this dragnet's cast out into the sea, and it brings in a little of everything, a little of the good and a little of the bad. So what's it teaching us? What about churchianity today? Sometimes you hear me say, you know, Baptists better be careful about throwing rocks at the Catholics. There are a lot of Baptist preachers that think abortion is okay. Last time I checked, the Pope doesn't. So what's the teaching here? You throw this net out into the sea and you just drag it along the bottom so the net's floating up off the bottom, it's catching some good fish, and it's dragging up all that nasty shellfish that you go to Red Lobster and pay all that money to eat. What's the teaching here? What does that teach us about churchianity today? Think Rick Warren. Rick Warren's a net? He is. A dragnet? What's the idea of the seeker-friendly church? You know, we're talking about stuff that's going on today. What's the whole idea of the seeker-friendly church? What is Rick Warren teaching pastors that they ought to do if they want to fill up all the pews? I must have got an F minus on his final exam. Yes. Tell people what they want to hear, and they'll come and fill the pews up and put lots of money in the plate, and you'll be a rich and powerful and influential church. How does that go along with the dragnet? Sure. It pulls them all in. Oops. Do they get away with it? Does somebody get to go to heaven just because they have their name on a church roll? Does somebody get to go to heaven because they've been baptized? Does somebody get to heaven because they give money to the church? Does somebody get to go to heaven because every once in a while they'll say something nice about the preacher? Why does somebody get to go to heaven? We just talked about a whole bunch of stuff that if you did, you'd be comfortable in most churches. You know, if you say nice stuff about the preacher, he's going to say nice things about you, and you're really going to feel good about yourself. But that won't guarantee you're going to heaven. And if you come to church dressed in your three-piece suit and throw a lot of money in the offering plate, everybody around you might say, oh, wow, man, that guy is a sterling Christian. Does that mean you're going to heaven? Well, there's a couple of ways you can't get there. How about if you get dunked in a tank of water and somebody says some words over you? Does that mean you get to go to heaven? Well, then the question comes up, how do you get to go to heaven? Faith in what? Faith has to have an object. Okay, that's right. To simply believe that he bought up the field and that he loves you, and if you'll trust him instead of trusting yourself or some other thing, you'll be saved. It's just that simple. Do you suppose there are still churches out there that are preaching that message? Not many anymore, but there are some. Remember how they used to talk about hellfire and damnation sermons? What do you think Rick Warren would tell a pastor about hellfire and damnation sermons? Man, you better stay away from that because that offends people. That makes people uncomfortable. Hey, if somebody can come into church and hear the gospel preached and be comfortable, there's probably no hope for them. Ford might say that quality is job one, but my job one is to make sure that you're not very comfortable if you're not saved. But it's also to show that you don't have to stay that way. Yeah, there are seeker-friendly churches out there. There are those that preach the gospel, which is why when the net is drawn, there's a whole bunch in it that isn't any good. But just because it was in the net doesn't mean it's going to heaven. And just because people are sitting in a church and thinking they're doing all their stuff like they're supposed to, and they're doing everything the church tells them to do, and they're a goody-two-shoes and better than anybody else, what a shock they're going to get when the angels show up. Is there going to be anybody more shocked than the Pharisees when the angels show up? Surprise, surprise! The most deluded person on the planet isn't the drunk laying in the gutter. It's the religious fool that thinks he's saved because he's better than everybody else. There's hardly any hope for him. Who was it that heard Jesus gladly? Yeah, it was the sinners. It was the harlots. It was the publicans. And who hated him the most? Those self-righteous Pharisees, the ones that thought they were better than he was. It's the same today. Imagine that, all these thousands of years and so little has changed, because the heart of man never changes. Salvation is a free gift. It's for everybody. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It has to be received. And the person that receives it needs to understand something. It's often said that salvation is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where he can find a piece of bread. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you teach us these things. And Lord, we ought to be ready to teach others these things too. We ought to be like that scribe that's instructed in the kingdom of heaven, so that when things come up, he can bring out of the treasures of that which he knows of you and bring it to other people so that they can have hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.